We want to turn in the Word of God this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. Title of our message this morning, The Rare Gem of Patience. I guess gems are something everybody kind of likes to have. And ladies in particular like to have some pretty gems. But you know, it should be the desire of every Christian to have these kind of gems that we're talking about, no matter if we're male or female. In the early church at Jerusalem, some people had attached themselves to the local assembly without a true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows what all of their motives were? But given the warnings given by James, it was partly because there was such a large group of people assembled together that some who were merchants had joined themselves to the church without a commitment to Christ, simply because it benefited them in a financial ways. Wherever there are a goodly number of people, there are often some who want to make a financial windfall from such gatherings. And it should never be the motive of a true believer to have that in mind when they gather together with the people of God. And this was particularly true in that early congregation. We want to see this thought this morning, that hoarders abusing their wealth will encourage believers to be patient in hope. James first gives God's perspective upon the wealthy who misuse their wealth as he writes about the miseries. James 5 verse 1 begins a bit differently than most of the rest of the book. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Most times, we have noted that when he addresses the people, he uses the term brethren. And even though they were weak and even though they were failing, he still calls them brothers. But in this case, he is addressing apparently a group within that church who were not brothers. Maybe a profession, but did not give evidence of being brothers. Notice he writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. What a thought-provoking warning. How many people who are really well off in our world ever cry or weep or howl because they're in a terrible position? He calls the wealthy to mourn deeply because their miseries are coming upon them. Now, to be certain, their miseries are not brought upon them simply by their riches. There are some in our society who believe in a Robin Hood mentality, you know, take from the rich and give to the poor. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. But it is the use and misuse and abuses for which they're facing their criticism. The evaluation is found in verse 2. Your riches are corrupted. This word in Greek means putrefied. I can smell it from here. You know, it's like rotten eggs. Anybody like the smell of rotten eggs? I don't think so. You want to stay as far away from rotten eggs as you can, and yet, these rich people, their riches were stinking. Now, that's God's estimation of riches when a person is not rich towards God and towards his fellow human being. Now, you remember our Lord told a parable about a rich man who bragged about what he was doing. Go with me to Luke chapter 12 a minute. Luke 12. He was building up his personal wealth. Verse 13. One of the crowd said unto him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said, Jesus, said to him, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Very important thing. Then he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Who caused the ground to yield plentifully? Was God. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool! When God says fool, we ought to pay attention, huh? This night your soul will be required of you, then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus was warning his listeners about covetousness. He was telling his followers to be rich towards God. We will explain that as we go through the message. But I'll say this, it's not simply putting an offering in the offering plate. Maybe a small part of it. But being rich towards God has far more reaching tentacles than just giving a tithe or an offering. Notice a further comment by James in verse 2 and 3. Your garments are moth-eaten. First one is, your garments are moth-eaten. With modern homes and clothing, moths do not nearly become as invasive as they used to. But I can recall as a child and living in different places where sometimes you'd go to a closet and several of the clothes were just eaten full of holes. You can't wear those clothes. They're only good for the rag bag, right? And that's what is said here. If you're not rich towards God, it's going to be eaten by moths. And there's something unusual in verse 3 there. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now this is an abnormality. Gold in particular is known for its enduring quality. And both silver and gold are kept because of their lasting value. And even when they go down in value, they still usually are not worthless. Although I will say this, in the time of Solomon, the Bible tells us that silver was so plentiful in his day that when people saw it in the ground, they didn't even pick it up. But it was still, you know, had an element of value. Yet whether it is because of some normal factor or because God devaluates the precious metals, the rich people who abuse their wealth will see their money wasted away. I read a very interesting article from a source called thehopeofisrael.org, and I don't know if I agree with a lot of what they say, but this was an interesting article. And it was talking about the richness of the Jewish people at the time of Christ, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were quite well off, especially those in Jerusalem. And Titus, who actually was the conqueror of Jerusalem, had written this before that took place in a speech not long before the city fell. He wrote this, "We Romans have given you, the Jews, leave to gather up that tribute which is paid to God, called the temple tax. With such other gifts that are dedicated to him, nor have we called those who carried those donations to account, nor prohibited them, till at length you became richer than we ourselves, even when we were your enemies." What he is saying is the wealth and the opulence of the Jewish nation at the time that James would be writing was extreme, more so than most Romans. And this is the era to which James is addressing this book. He's saying they will perish. And there's some stories told in Josephus about some terrible things that happened with the fall of Jerusalem and some very wealthy people who died. And it was terrible things that happened. But the money itself was not the problem. The problem was the miserliness. Having plenty in itself was not the real problem. We've already said that. But verse 4 tells us what the real problem was. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields is kept back by fraud, and those wages cry out." These rich people in particular that he is addressing were landowners who were making profits off the working class, and there wasn't something wrong with a profit that is to be expected when somebody invests in a business. However, what was wrong is that they were doing it on the backs of their laborers. They were not paying the agreed upon wages. Being fraudulent is a serious charge. When we feel we have been wronged, what is the natural thing to do when you feel you've been wronged by somebody? Especially if you're not very well off and you feel somebody really gypped you, what do you do when there's no course of reaction? What these people did? Cry out to God. And that's exactly what these abused people did. It says, "The cries of the reapers have reached the Lord of Sabaoth." This verse reminds us that many people do not understand God. Now, some translations translate this word as Almighty. That's fine. But more literally, it means the Lord of hosts. Or armies. And you recall the story of Joshua when he was about to go into the land and he's praying what to do about Jericho, and he's standing there somewhere where he can see the city apparently, and he sees this being, powerful being, one that brought fear into his very soul. And he bows before this being. "Who are you? Are you for us or against us?" He says, "Neither. Whose side are you on, Joshua?" "I am the captain of the Lord's army." He was the captain of the hosts, the captain of the Lord of Sabaoth. And he, God Almighty himself, hears the cry of the oppressed. Amen. God is keenly aware of all the events that happen upon the earth. We as believers in Jesus Christ are not deists who believe that God created the world and left it to run on its own. God is a personal being who hears the very voice of His people. He hears our pain. He hears of our mistreatment by others. He is the all-knowing, all-encompassing sovereign of the entire universe. Now notice how this wealth was being misused. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. It wasn't that they were meeting their bills. It was that they were going far beyond that and misspending their money and using it to pamper themselves. And meanwhile, they were ignoring the laborers that they had hired. Some of the money which rightfully belonged to the employees was being used for pleasure and luxurious items. In a time of contrast between the rich and the poor, it is our responsibility to determine if our indulgences are depriving others of life's necessities. These ones seem to go on untouched. And yet, notice what is said here. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now, in Alberta, we have something called feedlots. It's not where you go and have a smorgasbord. It's a place you send your cattle when you're a farmer, and you sell to these feedlots, and from about 90 to 150 days, they take these steers particularly, and they feed them and stuff them full of food. But once that animal has entered a feedlot, he has one destination. It's my tummy. Your tummy, if you like beef. They are destined to die. And that's the picture used here. That these rich people are being fattened up for the day of judgment. Wow. That's a scary thought, is it not? James uses this picture in speaking of those who use their money that were kept back from the workers in order that they might have extra money to afford their personal pleasures. What a comparison. I'm reminded of the sad story of Luke 16. I won't read that entire one through, but most of you will know of the story in Luke 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you will recall that this rich man had luxuries. He had everything he wanted. Meanwhile, at his gate was a poor beggar who the dogs fell in love with and licked his sores. He was in a sad state. But when both of them died, the beggar was taken by the angels of God to Abraham's bosom. Wow! What a transformation! But the rich man, it says he was died and buried, and he ended up in hell. It's almost as though the lack of compassion brings greater judgment. We must be, as the people of God, full of compassion. Not that we can give to every need, but when we can, we do. And if we hire people, we don't say, well, God bless you, go on your way, thank you for the good job you did. Now, we don't always hire people because sometimes we do things freely. I understand that. But when we say we are going to hire you to do something, we don't say, well, that was a nice job you did. We'll see you next time. And just leave them. My friends, we as God's people have grave responsibility. In James, such actions were equated with the unjust rich, as though they're both judge and jury of the working class whom they defraud. It says in verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. Those are stark words. What was the judgment for murder? Was the loss of your own life. The mistreatment was condemning people to death. And who were they that died? They're called the just. Now we understand that just are those who are those that are made just by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But sadly, this is happening in our world today. Perhaps the most extreme example I can think of is a country that's just across the ocean from us, North Korea. Kim Jong-un, I hope I'm saying his name right, reportedly is worth $5 billion. And yet, because of his character and the way he conducts things, some of his people are starving to death. He lives in luxury. He eats caviar, all those kind of things. Untouched by the miseries, even of his own army. Wow. Now that's an extreme example. I understand that. But within our own country, I'm not totally unconvinced there aren't people living this way too. We who love Jesus ought never to fall into that sin. So how are believers to respond to such abuse? We're encouraged in maturity. Now comes a key word in the New Testament in verse 7. And different translations use the word wherefore, sometimes therefore. Mine says therefore. Because of the fact that all these things will happen, because of injustice, and because God is the righteous judge, we need to do as verse 7 and 8 tells us. He is asking believers to do what? Be patient. That's not saying go to the doctor and, you know, put yourselves under his care. The word patient, we understand, means something different here. The dictionary says it means being able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. I like that definition. Do you want me to read that again? Because I'm sure some of you missed it. Being patient is being able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. And notice, this is a command, not a suggestion, but a command. Be patient. And for how long? Until the coming of the Lord. That's quite a while, isn't it? Why is he saying that? Because when the Lord comes, obviously everything will be set straight. Now, to be sure, at this point, the Lord has not physically returned to take us to be with him. Yet every one of those original readers have gone on to be with the Lord. And at that point, things were straightened out for them, weren't they? James goes on to use a farming illustration to explain why patience is important. He writes, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Be sure this is not in particular a promise of spiritual revival. Now, there may be a spiritual revival before the Lord returns. I am not the judge of that. God alone is. When he's talking about the former and latter rain, he's using it in the sense of the crop. And he says, you don't go and reap the crop until it's ready to be reaped. James is simply saying that farmers wait patiently through the early rains and latter rains before that crop is ready. I'll tell you one thing, if you're not a patient person don't become a farmer. We have a farmer saying amen to that. His readers, many who were involved in manual labor, understood his meaning well. One had to wait patiently for God to settle their claims. I find, and you almost have to peel it back, so to speak, like an onion, hidden within the talking throughout the scripture of the return of Christ is a truth, a gem that often many people miss. And it is this: he will come only when the harvest is complete, only when the last soul repents that is going to be saved, and he is waiting patiently. A very important truth. And we will not hurry his coming, nor will we delay it. In fact, I used to say, if the Lord tarries, we'll do this, do that. Well, we should say, Lord willing. We know that from our text. But there is a verse that says, I tarry not. And I've quit saying that since then. Because the Lord will come at the exact, precise moment that it's right for him to come back. No more men will repent, and he will fix everything up at that point. Praise God. But notice something else. There's a second hand in verse 8. That of patience, besides that of patience. He says, establish your hearts. Now remember, the wicked, their hearts are fattened. But he's saying to Christians, establish your hearts. Have a different heart. Don't go to the slaughterhouse. Don't get all fattened up and bloated. The word establish is a very firm word, which means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. What direction must we resolve to turn towards? To exercise our hearts. And we are told in our day and age that too many people in North America are overweight, and they're headed towards heart problems and towards diabetes and all those things because their hearts are fat. You've heard that, haven't you? The doctor told me about a year and a half ago that the way to deal with my blood pressure was to give me a pill. I said, can I do something else? And thank God my blood pressure went down and my threat of diabetes went away. At least I think it has. But you got to exercise. And exercising ourselves in our faith is an ongoing process whereby we strengthen and establish our hearts. Now notice seven things here. Seven things that we need to think about. First of all, patience. Now, we are to be patient, but guess what? It is a gift of God's Spirit to be patient. This is a personality trait which we must develop. And if you first become a Christian, you're very impatient. It's going to take time to develop patience. We're commanded to be patient. And if you go back to James 1:4, where we started this book, it says, let patience have its perfect work, its complete work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, the reason that we're to exercise to patience is so that we will become mature and complete in the Lord. Those who do wrong, those who take advantage of us are not excused for the wrongdoing. But God uses those events in my life and in your life to strengthen his own. Secondly, we need to be compassionate towards those we hire. And this was not just New Testament, this was Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. Listen, this is God speaking to the people in the Old Testament but it certainly bears weight with James as well. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your own brethren or one of the aliens. What do we do to the immigrant workers that come into our country? Pay them less than we can pay anybody else? Ooh. Who is in your land within your gates each day, you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. Isn't that what James is saying? These people are crying out to the Lord and he's hearing them. Wow. Be compassionate. Thirdly, we should always have a charitable heart towards the poor. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Jesus quotes this one. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy in your land. Be generous. Fourthly, this is something very interesting because we don't often think about this when it comes to helping others. In fact, there are some who teach the social gospel and neglect this very important principle. We are to establish ourselves in becoming more like God. 1 Timothy 6:3, and he's warning about false teaching. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You see, in all of these things, in all of our doing, we must not neglect doctrine, teaching. Teaching that makes us more like God. When people see you, sometimes you're the only Christian they know. You ought to be a walking Bible. Not that you're spouting off the Word of God every moment. That's not what I mean. But by your life, they can see in you the compassion and the love of God. But in doing that, we must have a teaching that honors God. Not some kind of teaching that's wishy-washy, but something that is based solidly on the Word of God. Fifthly, 1 Timothy 6:10. Do not love money. You've heard people say that money is the root of all evil, and they think they're quoting this Bible. No, that's not true. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And I can tell you that some very poor people love money. Let me point it out. When there is a big lottery ticket going on, you see some people that can't afford a penny in this world, and they're lined up there because they have a love of money. And it's sad to see. Because they have done studies, and many people who spend their money on lottery tickets, if they had saved all that, they would be well off today. And there they are, paying tax that they don't need to pay. Now, our governments have a lot to answer to God for, too, in taxing people in that manner. We ought not to love money. It's not wrong to have money, but we ought not to love it. The next thing, number six, we need to learn to be content. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Wow. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? If we're content, that is the greatest gain in the world you can have. We have to learn it. Paul says, I have learned to be content. It's not something that comes the instant we're born in this world. When a baby is born, not many of them are content all the time. You know, they start crying and whining and... And that goes on throughout the lives of many people to the day they die. They're never content. But a person who is under the power of the Holy Spirit will learn to be content. Lastly, we need to use our resources to help others. Now, we've been saying that all along, but there's a fascinating verse in 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 15. Paul is talking about what was happening in the church. He quotes an Old Testament verse. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Wow. Now, this particularly ought to be true in the body of believers. When we're blessed with lots, we bless others. When we don't have a lot, then God moves upon the hearts of believers to help us out. That's the way it is to be for God's people. Now, first of all, we need to check that we are His people. How do we become His child? It is very simple, and yet it is so deep that the smartest man in the world can't figure it out unless God's Spirit helps him understand. And that is this, that God is a holy and righteous judge, and all of us fail Him. We've all been discontent at one time or another, right? We've all loved money more than we should at times. But guess what? God said His Son lived a perfect life. He never coveted anything. He never desired that which He ought not to desire. Oh, He was hungry at times and needed food, and He desired food. That wasn't wrong, was it? But He lived a perfect life and became the sacrifice for you and for me who have sinned against our Creator. And He died on the cross and took the sin of all who will trust in Him as Savior and Lord. And if you have not come to that point in your life, you need to stop before you try to do any of this other stuff of being patient and trying to help others and the rest of it. Because the social gospel is not enough. We must repent and follow Jesus. And once we do, then these things do follow. I heard a story. There was a tramp. Came along. Do you know what a tramp is? You kids know what a tramp is? A hobo? A guy begging on the streets? Probably stunk a little bit. Maybe reeked of alcohol. I don't know. And he asked a lady for some money. And she says, I'll give you a quarter. Not because you deserve it, mind you, but because it pleases me. The tramp said, thanks, ma'am. Couldn't you make it a toonie and thoroughly enjoy yourself? God loves a cheerful giver. Amen.